brothers and sisters, I'm going to start off first with an apology. I had a much better map and a little better setup, but unfortunately on the way down to Texas I lost my jump stick, so basically this is what I could come up with at the last minute, and it's not as good a map as what I would have preferred. On a secondary note, I spoke with Brother Fred Heim and Brother Steve Armstrong, and they weren't anywhere near my talk, and it was really good because I'm not stepping on theirs either, which is really nice. It's a very good feeling. However, I failed to speak with Brother Sid, and he came very, very close, but didn't exactly get there last night. And the map he wished he had, I'm going to show you the territory that he was going to talk about if he'd had his map, I'm sure. And that brings us to the opening thought and the title of the talk. You know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And why should we be doing this? If we want to understand why we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we must go back to the very beginnings of the Bible, to the paradise of the deity. So some light might be shed on the matter. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. Now it was called Eden because the land and the climate were pleasant." A garden was put in Eden as a home for Adam and Eve. A better and more beautiful home was never created for man. A ceiling that was made up of sun, clouds, moon, and stars. A floor of grass and of flowers. And if we think about it for a moment, what did Christ say about flowers, specifically lilies? He said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow, and toil not. They spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, certainly he had a beautiful home. Certainly he had beautiful apparel, and yet he was not arrayed as beautiful as a flower. Consider the beauty, the subtle beauty that is within a flower. This would make a constantly changing, ever picturesque home. Moses wrote that Eden had every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. Adam lived in an especially delightful home, abounding in food and beauty. A more wondrous home than we can find anywhere today. Man was truly at peace with himself and with God. Now, Eden was a fairly large territory, and I apologize about the map. But if you go up the Euphrates River and up to the Nur Mountains, Nur is a Turkish word. It's also called the Amanus Mountains. Nur means the mountain of holy light. Well, that's the northern border. This would be the eastern border that Brother Sid was speaking of, the Euphrates. The western border, the Nile. You go across the Nur Mountains. You come down the Euphrates. And Babylon is located somewhere, I can't quite see it, so I know you can't, located somewhere right around here in Euphrates. And you come down here. Brother Thomas picked the 30th parallel line, and Brother Sully, he went with the 28th. It might be a matter of the cartographer's art, or it might just be the fact that one might be looking at this point and the other was looking at this point when they chose the bottom of the land. Certainly it is down here and cuts across like this. That would be the bottom of Eden, and it cuts back up the Nile to make the land. That was the land of Eden. Well, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. This is where the paradise, where the first man and woman lived. There are reasons for the garden, which was eastward in Eden, to include the area of Babylon. And there is no greater reason than God's continual condemnation of Babylon throughout the scriptures as a type for sin. For this area, in this area, the groundwork was set. The lie that holds mankind in its allure was told. Ye shall not surely die. Within the framework, the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, and its fatal principle of disobedience was set. This is where it began. Adam did not believe the word of God. Through disobedience, he invoked the punishment that was ordained. But why? Why did he challenge the command of God? Was it the words of the serpent, or could there be a bit more to it? If we open our Bibles to the third chapter of Genesis, the sixth verse, we find that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he also did eat. The synonyms for desire are wish, want, crave, and covet. Indeed, if we look at some of the verses in which the Hebrew word used for covet there is used, we discover in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Moving on to the 20th chapter of Exodus, verse 17, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Adam and Eve coveted something. Knowledge. Not a godly knowledge, but they wanted an understanding of evil. The difference between good and evil. Covetousness, when it is a desire for things that are not of God, is a sin. Look at what Paul told the Hebrews, a people who were familiar with the law, who were familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, in the 13th chapter, 5th verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Think about what he is saying. Consider what God wants of us. It's so easy for us to desire some new toy, some new thing. When I was young, my father used to make me mow the lawn. There's a steep hill in our front yard. Pretty good size hill. And I used to have to use a reel mower. Now I realize some of the younger folks won't know what a reel mower is, but I know some of you older folks are smiling and you know exactly what a reel mower is like. Well, I'd be out there pushing this non-motorized reel mower around, and the neighbors would be out with their power mowers. You know, we come to that hill. I mean, I can remember Mr. Marshall. He'd take his mower, and he'd put on a little rope, and he'd just lower it right down and pull it right back up and lower it down. I'd be out there with this thing going, oh, come on, get up there, struggling away. Well, I wasn't satisfied. I wanted a power mower. I bugged my dad to no end for a power mower. He never did buy one, but I wanted one. I wanted that ease and comfort. That's coveting. I didn't want my neighbor's. You know, I wanted one of my own. And that's what coveting is. It's a desire for something that you don't have, that God hasn't provided for you. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. It wasn't theirs. God hadn't given it to them. But they wanted what the neighbors, the angels, had. They wanted the knowledge of good and evil. God wants us to desire Him and nothing more. Let's go back to Paul's statement to the Hebrews. Be content with such things as ye have. It is also written, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Yahweh has promised food and clothing, nothing more. What do we ask for in our morning prayers? Do we ask for $1 million? Is that what we desire? Maybe that's a bit too much. You know, do we ask for a new car? Is that important to us? We should ask God for those things that are important to us. And if that's what we desire, that's where our heart's going to be. That's where our prayer's going to be. Is that the way we should spend our lives, seeking after those things? Do we ask for the forgiveness of those who insulted us? Do we ask for forgiveness for those who have stolen from us? Do we ask for a better knowledge of God's Word? Maybe we might ask for an entrance into the kingdom of God. Do we really mean it when we ask it? Is it the desire of our heart? Is that what we're after? Is that what we're seeking? Are we seeking for the peace of Jerusalem? Do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? These are the things to covet. They are the focus of prayer. Look at Stephen's dying prayer. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He, in obedience to Christ, asked for his tormentors to be forgiven. At his death, Jesus set the example. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When we look at Daniel's prayer, he asked forgiveness for himself and for the nation, the chosen of God. They prayed for the things that God desires. Our Heavenly Father forgives us much, and by His example and by His command, so must we. An excellent example of forgiveness is given in the 18th chapter of Matthew. There are two men who are in debt. One is in debt to his king for about 10,000 talents, or about 687,500 pounds of silver. The other is in debt to the first debtor for about 100 pence, or about 12.5 pounds of silver. Now, this is a rough estimation in current dollars, but the one owes the king about $177,980,000. While he is owed $3,226. That's a wee bit of a difference. It is possible that when Christ gave this example, he made that difference so large that he might demonstrate the forgiveness of Yahweh to his servants when they petitioned him. Then this is contrasted by the attitude of the servant. The lesson is plain. Human nature is self-centered. It is perfectly willing to accept the bountiful gifts of God, while it is unable to treat others in the same charitable manner. When Jerusalem is truly at peace, we will see man learning of the greatness of God's forgiveness. But now, it is up to us to remember what Jesus taught us to pray. And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Adam did not believe Yahweh when he said, "Thou shalt surely die." If we covet, desire the things of the world, if we desire earthly possessions, we are not believing God when he says, Hebrew the 13th chapter, 5th verse, to be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." When we desire more than the Lord has promised, we are saying, in effect, we do not believe that God can provide what is necessary. We know better for ourselves what we need, which is contrary to his promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We can provide nothing for ourselves. Everything we have, everything we should ever hope to have, is provided by God. The sooner we understand and wholeheartedly believe this, the better off we will be. If we continue to follow that word covet, we'll find it's also used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. I'm not going to read the whole context, which is the history of Achan and the naming of the Valley of Achor. In the chapter before, Joshua tells us the things of the city of Jericho were God's. Now turning to the 21st verse of the 7th chapter. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted," which is the same word that we've been following, "them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." We all know what happened to Achan. That covetousness is a deadly thought. It's a deadly concept when we consider what all happens to those who covet the things that are not of God. You know, if we compare the examples between Adam and Achan, they were both coveting things, and similar events happened to them both. There are some interesting parallels. They both desired the things that belonged to Yahweh. They both thought they were hidden from God. They were both made to confess their crime. They were both given the death sentence. Could this possibly be a type of the judgment seat? This is a question which has crossed my mind. However, there is no question about what Adam did, that in the end, he disobeyed the word of God, and from that time forward, he began to die. We know the subsequent events. The ground was cursed. Man had lost much. He had been given over to the power of sin and death. He was no longer at peace with himself or with God. Man wants to regain that lost peace. But man wants to regain that lost peace in his own way, while the only way it can be done is the way God requires. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast also wrought all our works in us. The way of the deity is integrated in the peace of Jerusalem. Another place that same Hebrew word is used is our subject for study. Daniel in chapter 9, verse 23, "At the beginning of thy supplication the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." The word "beloved" is the same word used in Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, and Deuteronomy. Daniel was greatly beloved, desired, and coveted by God. This speaks volumes about the man Daniel. "Thou art greatly beloved" is meet for an exhortation, as we saw yesterday, by our brother Fred. When we consider what it means to be greatly beloved by God, we can see from the beginning of his prayer in verses 3 and 4 that he has a deep sense of the greatness and holiness of God, along with a profound grasp of man's position in the eyes of God. All his trust, all his efforts, all his confidence is in God. Daniel is the picture-perfect model of how our minds should be sculpted. Daniel is the example left for us. This leaves us a few simple questions to ask ourselves. Where are our efforts? Are they towards pleasing God or ourselves? Where is our trust? In God or in ourselves? We need to take the time. We need to think about our lives. Do we want more and more and even more when it is written in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Couple this with the verse 6 in the same chapter, but godliness with contentment is great gain, and we have a powerful indictment against coveting anything that is not of God. I might point out, it's right up there on the plaque. See it every day if you look. But what do the scriptures urge us to buy? Buy the truth, sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. When placing our labors in acquiring superfluous, self-pleasing baubles, we are saying we do not have confidence in what God says. We are placing our trust in our own abilities to supply our necessities. We are not relying on God to provide for our needs. Yet Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32 tells us that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All the things that we required will be provided. Not necessarily what we want, not necessarily what we desire, but the necessary things will be provided. That is God's promise to us. Jesus told the Pharisees, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now the Pharisees thought they were serving God. They were putting what they thought was their best effort. What God said they were doing was an abomination. Daniel understood such a position. For he prayed in the fifth verse of the ninth chapter, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. It was this way with Israel. How do we fare? Are we any different? Turn with me to the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the second verse. The Spirit by Isaiah gives us a glimpse into the mind of the nation of Israel. And take that glimpse and compare it with your own mind. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. That sounds very good. That sounds reasonable. You know, they filled the temple at the chosen times. You know, we come to meetings, and sometimes we even go to Bible class. They brought the sacrifices. We sometimes make donations to Christadelphian causes. They kept the feast, and they probably had a good time at the feast. You know, we come to gatherings and have good food and friends. But when you read the rest of the 58th chapter, it gives us an explanation of what was wrong. In short, though they appeared to be doing what was required, their heart was not in being obedient to the spirit of the law. We love to think of how bad Israel is and how good we are. But is there a difference? Is there a difference in what God desired for Israel and what He desires for us? because they were under the Mosaic law, and we are under the law of Christ. Contemplate then the words written in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, even so do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Israel gloried in the knowledge of his law and being a people selected by God. They killed Christ. Why? Because they coveted the things of men, the praise, the riches, the glory. Can we consider ourselves much better than Israel? Are our thoughts on the higher plane required by God? We must not let self be the rule of our minds. We dare not look to the world for guidance. Jesus told the Pharisees that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Think about what that means. That means what I think is an abomination to God. Israel thought they were serving God by doing what I think, but what they were doing was an abomination. We must consider our ways within the bounds set by the law of God. Daniel knew man's nature. Daniel would have understood what Paul meant when he told, when he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Man's desires are for the things that are of the earth. Without effort on our part, sin rules our lives. Think about how little time is spent thinking on the beauty and the wonders and the intricacies of the Word of God. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Brothers and sisters, we must have a zeal for God. It must be in our hearts and our minds. We must work at it continually, but it must be according to knowledge. And that means that zeal manifests itself in study, in conversation, in contemplation on the Word of God. It's not too late for us to change our ways, to become a man such as Daniel, devoted to God, to place our lives, our passions, continually on the things that belong to Yahweh, putting our heart and mind into being obedient servants of Christ. We can be confident that any one of us who serves Jesus partially, not utilizing the time we are given, not putting the whole heart and mind into the service of God, will find themselves in a bad way at the judgment seat. It's a privilege to be allowed to place ourselves in the service of God. Christ knew fully how such a feeling would affect a man when he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Daniel also knew this feeling. The sadness he felt for Israel would be apparent in his demeanor. We don't often contemplate the fact that Daniel was a sad man. We can see that from his prayer that he gives in this ninth chapter. He was a man with riches. He was a man with power. He was a man esteemed. Yet, he was a sad man. When we think about what he wrote, you know, he was mindful of why Israel was in Babylon. That was a sadness for him. Jacob's children were being punished for their wickedness. In the 11th verse, he says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. That would sadden a man of God. Even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Think about it, brethren and sisters. When you see another brother sin, when you see things going on that you know are not according to the Word of God and according to the righteousness of God, it's a sadness to the heart. And Daniel saw that, and he knew it. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. They did not serve Yahweh with their whole heart and mind. We have that same opportunity as Israel. It is our privilege and our pleasure to give our lives to God, to make His rules the laws of our life. God has honored us in allowing us to understand the Scriptures. That means a lot. To comprehend the purpose behind His commandments. Think about that, brothers and sisters. We understand why He gave the commandments. When you talk to a devout Christian, most of them will tell you, oh, they try and obey God's commandments. They want to obey God's commandments because God said to do it. But they don't have an understanding of why, the reasoning behind those commands. They just think it's to make them a better person. But Christadelphians know the why and the wherefore. We know why our minds are being sculpted. We know why God wants us to do such things. We enjoy the knowledge of the plan and purpose for the earth. We grasp what it means for Jerusalem to have peace. We know what's going to happen when that peace happens. We know what it's going to be like for mankind. You know, Daniel knew this. We know it. Without doubt or question, we were called to this knowledge. A quick look at the preparation for the return of Israel after the captivity in Babylon shows us that God calls and moves the heart. In Ezra, the first chapter, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing." And then the fifth verse, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and all them whose spirit God had raised up to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Jeremiah understood the prophecies. Daniel understood Jeremiah's prophecies. And we have God's word that He moves the heart. We were called to this knowledge, brothers and sisters. It's an honor and it's a glory for us. We can do no less than acknowledge His guiding hand in our lives. All who come to a knowledge of Christ Jesus and to the kingdom of God are taught of God. The 54th verse of Isaiah chapter 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." This is apparent throughout all the Scriptures. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, which as a chapter in itself is worthy of a prayerful contemplative study, we see Solomon recognizing the hand of the Lord in the opening of his temple. He said in verses 15 through 19, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spoke with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since that day I brought forth my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house. Thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. Now, without any doubt, this had reference to Solomon and the temple he built. We all know it has a far greater application, a far more glorious application in David's greater son. That house of prayer for all people is brought out in the scriptures. And we know the location of the house. It is to be where Jerusalem stands today. This principal house of worship is introduced in a very natural way. It is through the faithfulness and desires of David to please God. That is how the house of the Lord, Ezekiel's temple, was introduced. Through the desires of a man to be pleasing to God. Daniel, another man like David, desires to please God. What a perfect, beautiful harmony, pictures of the hearts of the men of God. It is examples for us. It is where our hearts and minds should be. This is again shadowing Jesus and his desires to be an obedient, loving son in whom the Father was well pleased. When we talk about the hand of God being active in our lives, it was active in the life of Christ. It was active in the life of David. It was active in the life of Daniel. It's active in our lives, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. It is because of the hand of God that Daniel was a great man. God is the provider of every good and perfect gift, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. All we have to do is be obedient. Giving up self-pleasing pursuit in favor of godly gain. God's well-pleasing son gave up everything that the world holds dear. Think about this. Think about what he gave up. Think about what the sons of the presidents have. Think about what billionaires have. Think about our desire to give good things unto our children. And think about how the sons of billionaires act, sons of kings act. What they have, where they place their mind and their trust. Now if we change our thoughts to the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Most High, all-powerful, self-existent God. He says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When the Son of the one true living God walked the earth, he was entitled to reverence and to honor. He was entitled to more reverence and honor than any man that ever lived. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant. How much more honor and glory do we owe him today, after he has in perfect obedience completed his task and opened the way for us to live forever? And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Christ has prepared the way for the elect to live in peace and harmony with God. As part of our preparation, obedience is a requirement. In this ninth chapter, Daniel's prayer for the restoration of his people, we can see his profound grief as he sorrows for the people of Israel. And one of the things he says in his prayer is, O Lord, to us belongeth the confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against us, sinned against thee, sorry. The word translated confusion could better be rendered shame. And it not only means the feeling, but it also means the condition of being in shame. Sadness is a feeling known to the brethren who love the word, for it cannot be otherwise. One of the most basic concepts, although one of the hardest to understand and to execute, is putting others ahead of self. We talk much about how we should love and how we should love one another. But how is the love manifested? By putting self first, or placing God first, the ecclesia second, all others third, and self last. Many brethren are now doing overt acts that are bringing shame of face to our kings and our princes and our fathers. I am going to do it, and you have to forgive me, is fast becoming the mantra of some. If we think this way, beware. The truth is a great separator between flesh and the things of God. It does so from the time of baptism to the end of our probation. We have been warned by Christ that he came not to send peace, but a sword. That sword, the Word of God, teaches us the Bible rule, first pure, then peaceable. This is the divine principle applicable to the mind of man and to the nations of the earth. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Make God's rule a consideration the next time self wants to do a deliberate sin, such as telling a lie, using the Lord's name in vain, marrying outside the truth, or any of the things not to be named, still less practiced among the saints. Consider the agony caused to the ecclesia, your brethren, whom are your family, when we break the commands of Christ deliberately. It is their duty to warn of error. It is the ecclesia's duty to give this warning. It is each individual's duty to give this warning. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, I have set a watchman upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. It would be much easier to be silent and to avoid the unpleasantness that comes with pointing out error. However, Christ will not allow this. His desire is that the sword separate Father from Son for the sake of unity. Peace comes from unity. Peace permits and fosters the growth of love. Nevertheless, peace and brotherly love cannot exist without unity. This is the very essence of fellowship, unity. So the watchmen struggle to maintain that unity by warning of sin, always bearing in mind the counsel of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider the latter end. That latter end, the end that Daniel longed for, the end he prayed for, the end he looked for, that end when Jerusalem shall be a habitation of peace. Daniel, as well as with all Zion's true watchmen, pray day and night for the peace of Jerusalem. The unceasing prayer of the watchman, the peace of Jerusalem. When David's greater son shall build the house, which was in David's heart to build, when the saints of the Most High shall be delivered from Egyptian darkness, reconciled to peace with God through Christ, Jerusalem no longer a burdensome stone, but a habitation of peace, a house of prayer for all nations. I'd like to steal a thought from our brother's lecture last night in a verse that he quoted when he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." I would like you to concentrate on the latter part of that verse. The 11th verse of Psalm 37, the last part of the verse, "and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That peace that descends when Jerusalem shall be the dominant city in the earth, that is the peace that we pray for when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So in closing, brethren and sisters, I'd like you to leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. And also combined with those of David in Psalm 122, verse 9. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good."